Righto. So we'll slide into it and see how we go. Revelation chapter 19. Fabulous passage of scripture. I want to read to you just a short quote from J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite Bible commentators. He's in heaven now, of course, but he said in chapter 19 marks a dramatic change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast kingdom, marks the end of the great tribulation. The somber gives way to song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from black to white, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. This chapter makes a definite bifurcation in Revelation and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, the second coming of Christ. It is the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennium. That is a fantastic statement. It is a bridge between the great tribulation and the millennium. In ancient Israel was an agrarian society, an agricultural society. They grew crops and they grew fruit and they raised sheep and goats and cattle. And the purpose of that wasn't to trade with anybody around them. The purpose of that was to eat. And that was the internal rotation of the agricultural society of ancient Israel. built into the scriptures, all through the scriptures, you'll see references to that agricultural cycle in the land. The festivals the seven essential festivals that the Jews were required to attend all related to some aspect of the annual cycle, annual agricultural cycle of the land, and had to do with worship and thanksgiving and all of that. So when we get to the book of Ruth, the beautiful, beautiful book of Ruth, we find Boaz, and he's out in his barley fields, and along comes the Moabitess Ruth, and she goes into the fields, and she walks behind those who are doing the reaping. And what she does is she picks up what they drop and leave behind. Now that's called gleaning. Okay, she's gleaning the field. So when Boaz's harvest came good, some parts, because of the different nature of the soils, some parts of his crop matured before other parts, only a small amount. And he would go out and he would reap that first while it was ripe and hadn't gone off. And that was called the first fruits of the harvest. And there's a celebration, the first fruits. They have a wave offering of those first fruits. Then came the harvest proper. And in behind the harvests came the poor of Israel, those who had no land rights, those who had fallen on hard times. And they came behind, and the instruction to the harvesters in Israel was what you drop, you leave. And in that way, everybody in Israel, it was essentially a social construct system where everybody in Israel was able to eat for another year. It's pretty cool, isn't it? When we get to study Revelation, we're going to see that same cycle of the first fruits, and then the harvest, and then the gleanings, and it all comes together in this passage. What we see come together in this passage is, as you work your way through the scriptures, If you don't know the end of the story, you're reading through the scriptures, you see Israel, and you see God dealing with Israel, then it would appear after he offers them the kingdom, and they rewarded him by killing him, it looks like that's the end of Israel. And the amillennial position is that that's the end of Israel, and we don't see them again. They're cut off. It's a crazy position, but that's the position that people hold. But in reality, God is going to deal with Israel again for a period of 7 years, and that's what we've been studying in Revelation, the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, the time of Jacob's troubles, the second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. And that's where we've been studying in Revelation 17 and 18 in the last 2 weeks. Excuse me. So we come to Revelation 19 now, and it says this: "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." Now, just read over it and go, okay, there's a lot of people there. We need to know, who are these people? So if you want to come back with me to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, after opening the fifth seal, the fifth of the seal judgments, after opening the fifth seal, he says, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, these people under the altar, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" Over in chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands. And I cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever.'" And we'll come back to that passage. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?' And I said unto him, 'Sir, thou knowest.' And he said to me, 'These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So who are they? Tribulation saints. Now I want to show you something, and show you how our interpretation is of the scriptures revolves around grammar and context. Look again in Revelation Revelation 7, and you'll see this. "After this I beheld," verse 9, "after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." Okay, so pay attention to that word multitude. Then we go up into Revelation, so we know who that great multitude is. This is the tribulation saints. We now come to Revelation 19. "And after these things," after the destruction of Babylon and the destruction of the harlot and all of that, we get to verse chapter 19. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people." See that right there? Much people. And we think, who are these much people? The Greek word in chapter 7 that's rendered multitude is the exact same Greek word that's used for March people. There's no question that that link has been made. Now, let me take you back here to the understanding of the agricultural understanding of Israel and the harvest. Remember we said we had the first fruits, okay? So the first fruits of the resurrection are the Old Testament saints. Jesus descended into Hades, to Abraham's bosom, and said, okay, guys, I've paid the price now. Your sin is no longer covered. Your sin is now forgiven. We're on our way. And you see this graphically portrayed in the second half of Psalm 24, where the psalmist, David, it's amazing, the scripture, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the angels in heaven, the gates, respond with, who is the King of glory? They just saw him crucified. And he says, the Lord God, mighty in battle, is he. And it's like, quick, open the gates, it's him. And he storms up the into the through the gates of heaven with the first fruits of the resurrection, these Old Testament saints, and he sprinkles his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And God the Father says, I am satisfied. I am propitiated. There will never need to ever again be another sacrifice. That is the sacrifice to put an end to sin. That's the first fruits of the resurrection. The great harvest is the rapture of the church. And all of the believing saints from the rapture of the church are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. That's the harvest. And then the gleaning has sort of like a bipolar thing, in that you've got those who have been martyred for their faith in Christ during the tribulation, which we see here, and those who turn at this very last moment as Christ comes, those who turn and look upon him whom they have pierced, and they wail. And a third of Israel will be added to the body of Christ. At that moment in time, friends, the body of Christ is complete. It's sealed. Can't get another one in. It's done. Now I want you to see, as we line this, as we line this prophetic scripture up against the covenants of God with Israel. There's various covenants, as you know, from the preaching and teaching we've had over the last few years. But I particularly want to zoom in on the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. God said it was an everlasting covenant. He doesn't have to say it 40 times. He only needs to say it once. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. And it covered, it protected, if you like, faithful spiritual Israel up to the time that they rejected Christ. And then after that came the church, and people started to get saved and added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And it grew and it grew and it multiplied and it grew. But then along comes the Apostle Paul, and thank God for the Apostle Paul. I love the Apostle Paul's teaching. And he comes along and he writes a letter to the Ephesian Christians. And in that letter, he explicitly explains how the church is married into, is grafted into Israel, into the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant finds its fulfillment at the end of the age when the tribulation saints are added at the end. And now you have the Abrahamic covenant complete with the body of Christ. And I think it's really important to point out that God then uses the marriage metaphor, and he uses the marriage metaphor all the way through the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament phenomenon. It goes all the way through the Old Testament, and then Paul comes along and he uses that in the book of Ephesians as Christ as the head of the church. Because Christ is the keeper of the Abrahamic covenant and he's the head of the church, and they become one and the same. And that makes way for what we see here, and we'll just press on. Is there any questions? Have I confused anybody? I hope I haven't confused anybody. No, okay. It's glorious, isn't it? Now we move on. It says, after these things, John says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And what were they saying? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, I was saying. Now, this is the Greek version of the Hebrew word hallelujah. And hallelujah, if we look at the word, if we take that word apart into its component parts, it's halal. Yah. Yah is a name for Yahweh. Okay, that's where it fits. And halal means to shout in an unconstrained way. So this is a little bit different to the average Australian church, where people sit staring at their shoes like they're in a mausoleum at the funeral of their second child. This is a joyous thing. This is shouting and it's praising God and worshiping God. And if you want to know what it looks like, come back with me again to Revelation, and I'll show you what it looks like in chapter 7. In chapter 7, and we see all these people standing around before the throne of God, they're from every part of the world, and he says they cried with a loud voice. See, that's halal worship, that right there. They cried with a loud voice. If you're uncomfortable with people, you know, getting excited in church, heaven's going to be a rough place for you, because there's going to be a lot of noise. Our conservative little churches here in Australia are not going to fit in all that well. I cried with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God. Go up to Revelation 19, and what are they saying? Hallelujah, salvation. It always comes first. Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God in this halal worship. And what did they say? Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and forever. They had a shouting Baptist-costal fit right there before the throne of God. And here we see them here, and once again, salvation and glory and honor and power. And the word power is really an interesting Greek word. It's the word dunamai. It's a plural word. And the word dunamai is where we get our English word. It's a derivation of our English word. Dynamite comes from. What does dynamite do? It goes boom, doesn't it? And that's what we see here. We've seen that they're praising God for this omnipotent power that just smashed the whole of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then they say, for true and righteous are his judgments. True and righteous are his judgments. For he's judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, of his servants at her hand. And again, they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and forever. The justification of God's various judgments is found in verse 2. And we see judgment, destruction, and most importantly, we see vengeance. You know, God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And here is that scripture fulfilled right here. Right back in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation, those people who had been plundered and murdered for the sake of the gospel, they're crying out to God and saying, how long, O Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? And now we get to chapter 19 and we see them praising God for avenging them at the hand of Satan's kingdom. And now we get to verse 4. It says, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen and alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God. It's interesting, this word for praise, again, is the halal word, and it's situated here in Greek in the present imperative tense. So if you want to expand on that with that knowledge, it basically says, and a voice came out from the throne saying, continually without ever stopping, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And now we get to the next verse, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. And here we have a different word, and this is now referring to the whole host of heaven. I can't prove it. I like to think that this is referring to people. So these are people from all the ages that are in heaven, adding their voice to it all. But I rather like to think the angels are in there giving it a bit of a crack as well, because they're not prone. They're not backward and coming forward in praising God. And he says in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, that's people, and the voice of a mighty thunderings. And guess what they're saying? Hallelujah. Isn't that glorious? Hallelujah, he says. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The word for God, the Greek word for God, the Greek word for Lord is Kyrios, which means one who wields authority for good. And the word for God is Theos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh, referring to the Father, to God the Father. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. Just come back with me to Isaiah 54 for a moment, if you would. It's a bit hard to get through Revelation studies without referring at least once to Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and verse 4. And it says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more." He's talking to Israel. "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts." And there's the marriage metaphor in the Old Testament spoken to Israel. The same marriage metaphor spoken to the church, because we become one and the same in the Abrahamic, provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. So now the marriage supper of the Lamb is occurring, and we'll see in a moment. Just remember, this is always not, you can't read this sequentially. But what is actually happening right at this moment in time is that Christ is coming with his saints. The remnant of Israel, a third of the remnant of Israel who survived the tribulation period, will look upon him whom they've pierced. They will wail for what they've done, and they will be brought into salvation, and they'll be added under the Abrahamic covenant into the body of Christ. That is now complete, and now we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom has come for his bride. Oh, there's so much picture in that. Just so much picture in that. It's so beautiful. And all of this happens on earth. Now, I happen to believe, and I think I'm on safe ground here, that this marriage supper of the Lamb that occurs, because it involves Israel, is actually the first execution of the Feast of Tabernacles that kicks off the millennium. Because we know that the Feast of Tabernacles is the only one of the seven Jewish feasts that will be practiced throughout the millennial kingdom, and it's a time of the most incredible joy. It's just explosive joy. It's not sitting there looking like you've just sucked a fresh lemon. You know, it's people just getting off on joy. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is. And that's what this marriage supper of the Lamb is, this first Feast of Tabernacles. And all of these people now become the population of the millennial kingdom. And Jesus will rule and reign in his millennial kingdom from the throne of David in Jerusalem. No longer will we have to look at that wretched mosque sitting on top of Solomon's temple. That thing just needs to be blown off there and rebuild the temple of Ezekiel. And here we have John, and he says, John sees all this, and he's really quite overwhelmed, because he sees all this coming together, all this scripture from the Garden of Eden, all the way through, and all of this scripture finds its fulfillment right here in this one chapter. And John says, "Oh, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that you don't do it. I am your fellow servant," because he's an angel. "I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." He is saying, worship Jesus, because all of prophecy finds its fulfillment in him. He is the topic of prophecy. There are no prophecies of the scripture that don't have a focus in Christ. What a heritage we have as believers, eh? How you doing? You all okay? Righty. Now we'll move a bit more quickly through this next little bit. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold," here it comes, second coming. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war." We saw that back over here in verse 2, for true and righteous are your judgments. It's a characteristic. It's a characteristic of, inviolable characteristic of God. True and righteousness do you judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. If you want to, later on, if you want to read the John's initial vision of the risen Christ in chapter 1, you'll find in verse 4, he has eyes like a flame of fire. And he says, and here he says again, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Where'd he get those crowns? These are crowns which he has rewarded his saints with at the Vema seat of Christ, who out of joy and out of thanksgiving to God, they cast them back at his feet. And here they are, right here. And now I've lost my place. And he was clothed his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And that ties us back into John chapter 1 and verse 1. And the armies which were in heaven, that's us, that's all of us people clothed in white robes. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we see that the prophecy of that is given in Psalm 2. When my brother was up a couple of weeks ago, he preached on Psalm 2. And on those very scriptures that are being quoted here in Revelation. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you notice if in your Bible, it will be in capital letters. It's emphatic. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Neil, do you believe in hell? Absolutely I do. Do you believe there's a lake of fire? I'd have to deny the Bible to say that there's no lake of fire. But notice what happens here. The false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, leads the armies of the world. They gather the armies of the world, all these crackpots and twits from Russia and from China and the Sudan. They all come up and they meet in one place, in a place called Armageddon, or if you wish, the Valley of Megiddo. They're all people who have worshipped the beast. They're all people who have the mark of the beast on their forehead. And before anything else happens, Jesus comes and he cuts them off at the neck. and he takes the false prophet, takes the beast and the false prophet, and he takes them first, and they get cast alive into the lake of fire where there's no exit for them. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. The remnant, this massive army, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all of the fowls were filled with their flesh. You see, when he sees heaven opened, he looks in verse 15, he says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's the word of God. You know, in the book of Acts, I was just reading in chapter 17 of Acts, Paul was remonstrating with the people of Athens, and he said to them, I perceive that you are altogether too religious. And he said, and you have all of these gods that you worship, and you even have a statue to the unknown God. Well, it's him that I come to preach to you about. And it's in him that you live and move and have your being. Now, that's a really important statement Paul makes about the role of God. If Jesus took his hand off you right now, you'd fly off into your component parts. You live and you move and you have your being because of him. And here we see that the remnant, they were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. So the battle of Armageddon comes down to one word: die. And you're done. That's it. It's over. The battle's over. He calls in the flesh-eating birds, and they come and have a feast for the ages. And then, of course, with that done, we now see the kingdom established, and we see this beautiful marriage supper of the Lamb, this establishment of the millennial kingdom with this 8-day feast of tabernacles. I'm seeing a few blank faces. I hope I haven't left you blinded here. I was endeavouring here to tie a bow under all of this, because there's so much theology that goes before that leads up to this point in time when the second coming of Christ just ties it all together, and we see the marriage supper of the Lamb on earth as he kicks off the millennial kingdom. You know what, which is exciting, and it's awe-inspiring, and I'm really looking forward to being at it. I want to be where the chocolate ice cream is at this festival. I'll probably have to elbow the tomb of keys out of the way. They're the devotion to chocolate, but you know what is sad? Jesus stood up in Israel, proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, and offered the kingdom right then. And everything that's transpired in the last 2,000 years simply didn't need to happen. None of it needed to happen. The horrible history of the Jews in every century since that point in time, that their awful history would never had to happen. All they had to do was acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he would have instituted the kingdom right then. Mm-hmm. What a crock. But there you are. They rejected him and denied him, ascribed his very Holy Spirit inspired power to Satan. And Jesus turned his back on him, and then we see all of his parable, all of his teaching in parables, they're all parables of the kingdom. You look and see in Matthew, he says, and he spoke this parable of the kingdom. And he talked about what has just happened. And of course, the disciples said to him, just tell us plainly, what are you talking in riddles for? Why are you talking in parables for? And he says, because I've shut off Israel. I've shut off. There's no longer the offer of the kingdom's no longer on the table. And therefore, their suffering in hell will be eternal, and it will be beyond comprehension bad. So the less they understand of what I say, the less will be the extent of their punishment in hell. And I think it's really comforting. I find it comforting to know. I like David's imprecatory psalms. Don't you like David's imprecatory psalm? He comes out and says, get him, Lord, you know. and I like to, I see the grace and the mercy of God in the fact that there have been people that are so evil on this planet, like Adolf Hitler is a good example. They don't get away with it. They think they do. But, you know, he probably thought he got away with it right up until the time he put that bullet in his head in the Fuhrer bunker. This idiot in Russia thinks he's going to get away with this. He won't get away with it. He might rule and reign and establish the Soviet Union, and so what? Because he's already coming up to be 70 years old. He's nearly as old as me. Won't be long. And that clown will stand before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will find that his punishment in hell is ferocious unless he turns to Christ. And even at the last minute, on his deathbed, if he turned to Christ, God's compassion is so great, he would accept him as his child. That's the God, that's the nature of the God that we serve. There's no adjectives sufficient to describe the wonder and majesty and the beauty of our God.